Chapter 15, the last paragraph, beginning in verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Many years ago, marketing think tanks discovered an important truth. Emotion sells products. In 1921, Palmolive asked unsuspecting housewives, "Will your husband ever marry you again?" And with this simple line, the soap dish giant tapped into a primal fear of loneliness and isolation. The message planted within the commercial, like a virus, was, "Without Palmolive in your household, you will be all alone." Today, promotions of Axe deodorant reflect an indomitable desire of young men, or men in general, to be irresistible to women. We see ads for Heineken beer during World Cup coverage, conjuring some link between beer and world peace, suggesting that if you drink Heineken with your buddies, people will come together over you, bearing the flags of their nations, and everything will be okay. When you reflect on these images and slogans and many, many more, it's not hard to see that we are being manipulated. It's all stick-on emotion. Take some fear of isolation and stick it on Palmolive dish soap. Take some sexual desire and stick it on Axe deodorant. Take some longing for world peace and a brotherhood of man and stick it on Heineken. Stick on emotion. Most fabric softeners sell their product, convincing mommies that they are not only softening their families or their children's clothes. No, that would be too simple. They are really telling their children, "I love you, honey." A bottle of Downy, a bottle of love. We are being manipulated. And in that sense, and for some of you that may be an insult, but it really isn't an insult, it's the truth. We are being treated as though we are up for the taking. Birds prey, birds carrying us away in the wind. And this, I'm afraid, is one of the lessons that we have learned in the school of Satan, who is the accuser of the brothers and who is the master manipulator. He uses an arsenal of tricks to manipulate and to uproot us from the truth which is in Christ, turn us away from God's truth, from a growling stomach that has the last word, convincing you that although you really wanted to read God's word right now, you're going to make yourself a sandwich. And before you're done, you have forgotten what you set out to do. All the way to an unforgiving attitude that does not allow you to think any good thoughts about your brother and sister anymore. Of course, the devil is especially busy doing this in the church, disguising himself as an angel of light, just as his servants pass themselves off as servants of righteousness. He advertises, like a commercial, he advertises doctrines of devils, Paul calls them, cunningly concealed as a word, a good word from God. And brothers and sisters, that's what we have been seeing these past weeks as we studied Acts 15 in many installments. We have witnessed it. We have witnessed how the threat of a false and divisive teaching had been fought off at the Jerusalem Council. The church stood up to the challenge and held its ground. But the enemy has many weapons, and he knows that it takes an inside job to destroy God's people. And now we see something that has been manifest throughout church history, throughout hundreds of years, in 1,000 different applications. When a church will not be seduced by false teachings, which is common enough, but when a church refuses to be deceived by false teachings, by the witchcraft of false gospels, the devil sows discord and floats accusations and discontentment to infiltrate and feast upon the body. It's an inside job. It's about manipulation. Now, of course, I'm aware that our text doesn't speak of demonic presence to account for the division that Luke chronicles here. He doesn't need to. And I suggest to you that if the devil is at work in our congregation, you won't see him. But what is on display here is one of the tactics, as Paul says, one of the schemes of the devil. And in that sense, the work of the devil is being done, whether he is present or not. And so let me speak first of the irony of the rift that occurs between Barnabas and Paul that has the signature of Satan. Second, I wish to highlight how the situation could have been redeemed. And third, how the gospel still prevails despite God's servants who let themselves be manipulated in one way or another. Luke suggests two ironic twists in the narrative by including this event at this particular junction in the book of Acts. The first ironic twist is quite obvious. The apostles and elders have just diffused stocks of theological explosives. They have navigated very dangerous waters. They mastered a precarious threat to peace and the gospel's purity in admirable fashion. In fact, as we saw last week, Acts chapter 15 is a model for conflict resolution in the church. They did so well. Full marks to the church. But while high fives are flying and taps on shoulders celebrate the victory, and men congratulate each other saying, "Man, you know, when you said this, you nailed it. You got this so right. You got it, man." The devil slips through the back door with plan B in hand. I ask you, How do you feel when you read this? In the immediate context of how the church has overcome a threat to unity and peace? When you read the quarrel of Barnabas and Paul in the context of how the church has answered the challenge to peace and unity, does it not leave you frustrated? What? You climbed Mount Everest without an oxygen tank, only to throw yourself off a cliff 200 yards away from the base camp. You moved a mountain only to trip over a pebble? Yes, you are right. Yes, you are right if you feel disenchanted. And you see, this is precisely the effect that Luke aims at in placing this otherwise not so significant story as the follow-up of the Great Council. It's a downer, and it's meant to be. It's a downer that shows that Luke has no interest in idealizing the unity of the church, as though the unity and peace of the church is unassailable. No. Luke knows that peace and unity in the church are a very, very volatile equilibrium, easily disturbed. And he could have ignored this episode. Like I said, it's not that big of a deal, but he includes it because he is making the point. Satan enters unnoticed with plan B in hand, chuckling to himself, sowing discord among the brethren. And there will be casualties, as there are in friendly fire. When in the darkness of the night, soldiers, maybe of the same platoon, fire at each other, turn their guns at each other, and kill each other. Or as it is the case when a fortress that is deemed impregnable is breached because the watchman has been bribed, manipulated. And the cause? What's the cause? The character of a third person. The character of John Mark. That's the cause. Now, you know that John had left them on their first missionary trip after they'd sailed off Cyprus. He went back home to Jerusalem. Now, Luke refuses to tell us why he did it. He never gives you a reason. He may have had a good reason. Maybe mommy was sick. Maybe daddy was sick. Or his brother needed help. Maybe he had no good reason. Luke will not tell us. But now this becomes the source of contention. So that, get this, two stellar characters, two shining lights of the first century church, can no longer see eye to eye. And as you know, Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And their contention is like the bars of a castle. Doctrine didn't work. But division can still be sown to damage the church. And so it becomes, or rather I should say, it is made to be personal. It's made to be personal, and it's an inside job. Ironic, isn't it? Yes, the devil knows that it takes an inside job to hurt the church, and he knows that it has to be personal to stick. As it is in Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, at the moment of the emperor's assassination, he turns around and he realizes that his best and trusted friend Brutus is about to put the knife in his back. And he utters the famous words, et tu, Brute,
You too, Brutus?
And let me remind you that Jesus Christ was crucified by wicked hand through an inside job. Betrayed by one of his own apostles, who ate bread across the table at the Last Supper. But I can also add to this, because the ironic effect is even heightened. It's not only that it comes on the heel of this great victory in the name of peace and unity, but it is also ironic to see who is being separated here. Because this was not just the missionary team, Paul and Barnabas. They had been best of friends in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. They were not only a team of missionaries. They could say, as some of us may not be able to say, I really like you. And they loved each other for Jesus Christ. They were best of friends. And they had been through many trials, and together they had suffered for the gospel. Do you remember in Lystra? I can see the crowds holding Barnabas back by his arms while an angry mob stones Paul. And not long ago, if I may say so, just a few days ago, these two men stood shoulder to shoulder, fighting for the purity of the gospel and the peace of the church. And now these two men, of all people, become bitter rivals over a third brother. This is ironic. And it bears the signature of Satan. It's an inside job, and he makes it personal, you see. And the ESV renders the nature of the dispute as a sharp disagreement, but I doubt that this is enough to convey the severity of the term that he has chosen for this characterization. He uses the same root in chapter 17, verse 16, when Paul is in Athens, and he says, look, he is enraged. In spirit, he is provoked in his spirit, seeing the idolatry in which the city of Athens is drowning and suffocating. Now, how do you account? I ask you, how do you account for Paul and Barnabas embroiled in a raging conflict over the character of John Mark? They let themselves be manipulated. They are carried away. They become birds' prey, and they're carried away by their emotions. Whether the devil was there or not, that the work of the devil is being done. It's getting accomplished. It's getting done. They become emotional. At first, of course, they have, as they think, genuine convictions about this character, Johnny Mark. And then, as they continue to argue back and forth, none of them will give anything. And so they become emotional and division occurs, because it is as though the devil gets the better of them, having slipped through the back door unnoticed, doing his pernicious work in the shuffle. I can only speculate what Paul said about John Mark. You know, he left us before. He's an unreliable man. He doesn't care for people, and he doesn't care for the work. And he could do it again, you know. And Barnabas, on the other hand, could have said, "Yep. Do you remember that Mark is a close friend of Peter the apostle? And do you remember they grew up together? Is Peter also deceived about his character because he knows John better than you do? And I want to tell you, Paul, I am his uncle. He's my cousin. I've known him far longer than you have, and I know him far better than you do. Yes, he left us in Pamphylia. I got it. But he's not the kind of character that you make him to be. And I will tell you that even a man like Paul, usually correct in his judgment, could be wrong. He was in this case. John Mark became an effective missionary pioneer in his own right. He is mentioned in several New Testament documents, always with approval. Paul himself had to change his mind, or should I say, he had to change his attitude, because it was an attitude problem towards this man. And he had to concede that he was not only better than he judged him to be, but he was the real deal. And so Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Bring Mark with you, Timothy, for he is very useful to me for the ministry." This is Paul speaking about the same person. In Colossians 4:10, Paul instructs the church at Colossus to receive this brother with open arms because he is worthy. And again in Philemon verse 24, Mark is listed among the team of Paul's closest supporters. Yeah, Paul was wrong in judging the character of a brother in Christ. In the same way that we can do this, we have done this, every one of us is so prone to judge the character of a man. But I tell you what is worse. These things can happen. They do happen, and they shouldn't, but they do happen. What is worse is that Paul, and Barnabas, by the way, is just as guilty as he is in this case. They allowed this to become a cause for division. It is therefore highly ironic, can you see it, that the best of friends in the gospel, after all that they have been through, should be separated over the question of who carries their bag or butters their sandwiches on the next trip. Yes, I'm a little cynical now for the sake of the effect, but this is how the devil works. You can see it. He's not only in the details, but he assaults us through insinuations. Oftentimes, when you make an insinuation or you produce an accusation, you don't even need to cite evidence. All you need to do is say it. The word will work its way into the hearts of people. It will do its work. He assaults us through insinuations, accusations, premature or unfair judgments of another brother's character, often without material evidence. And this form of manipulation, and that's what it is, I'm sad to say, continues in today's churches, which means that the devil is alive and well, where fighting breaks out over peccadilloes, conflict isn't redeemed for lack of due course of action. In my personal opinion, and I'm afraid it's even more than an opinion, I'll call it experience. In my experience, the people that cry the loudest for Matthew 18, Matthew 18, Matthew 18, they are the first to violate Matthew 18. They refuse to handle things by due course of action. And God knows I have been guilty of it as well. Then, of course, issues from years past, they're being resurrected and dug up like a corpse from the grave. And forgiveness is withheld. Do you see? Do you see that this is the kind of terrain in which the devil uses friendly fire to kill and to gain an advantage? It's an inside job. It's manipulation, and it's detrimental, no less than the witchcraft of a false gospel. Brothers and sisters, God has a word for you and me. He appeals to all of us in the name of Jesus Christ, his Son. You are the keeper of the peace. Peace that Jesus bought for you. And you are the keeper of your brother. A brother whom Jesus bought for himself. Unless, of course, we don't love his church. In which case, God have mercy on us. God have mercy on us. We need to be careful. How easily does a word cross our lips? A word that should never be spoken, and a word that you can never take back. And one thing leads to another. This is why David says in 141 verse 3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch, stand watch at the door of my lip." This is the same man who says in the previous verse, "Let my praise arise to you like incense, like an offering to God, sweet and pleasing to him." Because David is aware of the fact that blessing and cursing lie close together here and here. He calls on none less than God to stand guard at the door of his lips, because he knows that our tongue is a restless evil, a world of iniquity on fire. Well, this is the irony of this rift. I hope, I'm sure that you can see it. It bears the signature of Satan. Whether he was there or not, his work is done. Now I'll move on to the second point now, and I'll make this brief. It's one thing to say that when you consider everything and read this text in context, there is something terribly amiss here. Okay. But how could they have done better? Yeah, in essence, I've already exposed the crux of the issue. They should have realized, they should have known their real enemy, and it wasn't Johnny. It wasn't Paul or Barnabas. And when you fight your brother or sister, that person is not your enemy. Know your real enemy. Here, the devil, in one way or another, was manipulating. An idea was sold. An emotion was sold that only served to raise strife, and that resulted in division. But the outcome wasn't inevitable. Sin is never inevitable. Sin is always a choice. They could have mastered this situation too, by way of de-escalation. Hey, take a breather. Take a deep breath and say, time out. Now, why is this becoming so emotional right now, right here? What's happening? Why so much heat? Why do I become so agitated? Do I have something to hide? Am I wrong in some way? Am I standing firmly on the ground of the truth? Because if I have the truth on my side, I don't have anything to fear. Why is this so heated, so emotional? And what can I do to steer this conversation into safer waters? By the way, this does not entail saying things just to make people feel better, offering apologies that really aren't true. The question that arises in situations like this one is always the same. Where is truth? Let's find truth and communicate the truth properly. Because we are God's people, aren't we? We don't have anything to fear of the truth. Unless, of course, we don't know God. But if we love God and we love the truth, we've got nothing to fear. And if I need to repent, then may God grant me repentance. And if you need to repent, may God work in your heart. Because that is what I need. And that is what you need. And we all know it. But we are so slow to believe it. And I mean believe it, own it, embrace it. Paul and Barnabas, they could have handled this. They had the means. They could have de-escalated this dispute by the simple truth, applying the simple truth of deferring to one another. This is what Jesus did. He was a king, he is the king, and he made himself a servant. He deferred for our benefit. And so Barnabas could have said, well, you know, if you don't want John, I disagree with you, and I want you to know I do. But you make the call, because the work is more important to me than getting my will. Yeah, and then Paul could have said, no, I don't want this to become a problem. I defer to you. You make the call. And to which Barnabas could have replied, how about this? How about we take John Mark? Okay, we take him. But we also take another servant, if we can find someone, so that if you are right, and God forbid you are right, but if you are right, and he should leave us again when we need him the most, we still have an assistant. We'll be okay. Someone will clean up after us. You see, this sort of brotherly consideration of each other that was so strongly on display, so clearly on display, in how the Jerusalem Council handled the threat to the church, it was missing here. But there was opportunity to defuse this charge. There was opportunity to avoid this fallout, which leads me to the question, unity and peace of the church, how do we account for them anyway? I mean, how does peace prevail in the church? In a place where you have so many different people, so many different strong opinions, so many different agendas, so many different ways of doing things. How do you account for peace in the church? Now listen carefully, only in this common submission to Christ's lordship. That's the key to peace and unity in his church. And there is no other key, and there is no secret. I know of no other key. So, now, did Paul and Barnabas really submit to Christ's lordship when they separated over this rift? Oh, no, they didn't. They were not subject to Christ's lordship. They couldn't even be subject to one another and defer to one another. So, you know, I don't think so. No, they didn't. There was a better way. And brothers and sisters, I can tell you this, that our glory, which is not in ourselves, but in Christ, our glory, which is in the truth, it withers away like a plant under the heat of an argument that goes awry, because emotions carry us away like a bird. And our responses to each other are shaped by emotions, rather than shaped by God's timeless truth. Because one thing leads to another. We've all seen this often enough in our lives. One wrong turn deserves another, and the devil gains a foothold, doing an inside job, manipulating us. Søren Kierkegaard captured the way that manipulation works itself into our hearts to uproot us from Christ. In his brilliant fable, The Lily of the Field and the Bird of the Air. A beautiful little lily grew alone by a calm creek. All around her, other flowers sprouted and grass swayed in the gentle breeze. The lily was happy and lacked nothing. But now and then a bird sat by her side and twittered of the great wide world, romanticizing freedom and feeling sorry for the lily that was so rooted in this place in the ground. And the bird's songs made the little lily sad, and she became dissatisfied, while the longing for change grew in her heart. So she had learned from the bird's songs that beyond the western hills, many lilies grew together, and before them wide open spaces and rolling hills and sunshine and green grass, greener than here. So from day to day, the lily's yearning turned to craving, and it became intolerable. So she asked the bird to dig her out of the earth and to carry her to the luring land of the setting sun. No sooner said than done. And the bird made off with his lily. And even if the place of which the bird had sung existed, she withered away long before they got there. Beware of manipulation. But I close on a different note, a good, encouraging note. Paul and Barnabas separated because they had been carried away by their emotions. They failed, but God didn't. Oh no. In God's wisdom, even the strife that was completely uncalled for, even the strife between the brothers became a doubling of the gospel ministry, so that work was accomplished that they could not have accomplished, not at least in the same time frame, if they had worked together. He turned this into a blessing, because he can. And both men went their ways. Barnabas took John Mark, and they went to Cyprus, the native island of Barnabas. And then Paul took Silas, and they went to Cilicia, and both men succeeded in strengthening the churches through God's word. They did well. They did good. But not because they had been good, because God is good, using even our sin to glorify His Son's gospel. And so the last word of this story, it belongs to God. And so does our praise. Because it is the trademark, not of the devil, but it is the trademark of God and of His gospel to overcome evil with good. And as you can see behind me in the symbol, to bring glory from shame. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this text and the lesson that we hopefully have learned. We confess, O Lord, that we are so easily manipulated, made to think in ways that are not good for us and not good for others. But we must be rooted in the gospel of truth in Jesus Christ. Let your Spirit work in our hearts to renew our commitment to Him and to the truth, so that we may not falter or fail to walk the straight and narrow path and to walk together in unity. Amen.